You'll go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. You know, there are many that will totally deny the flood that's described here in Genesis, especially that it was universal. If that were the case, then clearly there would have been many other humans that lived elsewhere that did not experience the flood and did not die in the flood. Remember, the account of the flood and the ark are to point us to a need for a Savior. It's to point us to the fact that we're sinners in need of one to redeem us from our sin. God's judgment was on all of sinful mankind that did not enter the ark. God's judgment will be on all of sinful mankind that refuse to accept Jesus as the payment for their sin. The whole picture of God's justice and his redemption is destroyed if we deny that the flood was global. We have to understand that picture and what God is intending it to reveal to us about a future plan that he had through Christ. And so I'll invite you to follow along as I read, starting in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal, and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have now to look at your word. And Lord, as we go through this passage, may we be reminded that you always remember, that there is nothing outside of your sphere of influence. There is nothing outside of your hand of guidance. And so, Lord, we ask that we would truly know of your greatness and your goodness in our lives, that we would understand our own sinfulness, that we would understand who you are in your wisdom and your provision of a Savior through Christ. Lord, we ask that you would direct our thoughts as we study your word here this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been tempted to say that God has forgotten you? Thinking, well, he must have forgot me this time. Due to the circumstances that are taking place in your life, it seems as if God is absent. Or maybe you might say, well, he's just too busy for me right now. It seems like he has better things to do than to worry about me. It seems that God no longer remembers you and your needs. Imagine Noah and his family. They're in this huge monstrosity of a boat while the earth is flooded. They had never seen rain before. They had certainly never seen flooding before. And now it just won't stop. It's just continual day after day. As we start this chapter, we're reminded right at the very beginning that indeed God remembered. It's encouraging to understand that God always remembers. We see verses 1 through 5, after months of floating, the ark rested on a mountain. After months of floating around, the ark rested on a mountain. If you remember from chapter 6 and the description of the design for the ark, there was no mention of a rudder or a sail. Noah and his family had to totally rely on God to direct them to the exact place that he wanted them. We see in verses 1 and 2, God restrained the rain from the sky. And so God started the process here of drying out the earth. The first phrase in this chapter really is extremely important. We want to take some time to understand what it's saying. It says, but God remembered Noah. You know, at first glance, we might say this doesn't really seem that important, but it really is. We might think by that phrase that there had been a time that's during the flood that God in some way forgot about Noah and his family. When we typically use the word remember, it's in this type of scenario. I went into the kitchen to get something, but I didn't remember what it was. I went back to the living room and sat down, and then I remembered what I wanted in the kitchen. And then you have to determine, is it worth getting back up to go get whatever it was that you wanted? Or, in my case, maybe can I get one of my kids to go get it for me? You know, you think through that, and so that's the way we think of that word remember. That's not how it's used here in Genesis 8 or in many other portions of Scripture when it mentions God remembering. Here it means to pay attention to fulfill a promise and act on behalf of somebody else. We'll see this word coming up later in Genesis. In Genesis 9, God pledges to remember the covenant. In Genesis 19, God remembers Abraham and saves Lot for Abraham's sake. In Genesis 30, God remembers Rachel and she becomes pregnant. There are examples of this in the New Testament as well. Think about this here, God's promise in Hebrews 10:17. I know some of you in the class going through Hebrews have went through this recently. He says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This means that God doesn't hold our sins against us and treat us as sinners. God doesn't forget our sins. He's omniscient. He doesn't forget anything. And so sometimes we think God will forget our sins. No, really, he doesn't. What's going on? God doesn't remember, or he does not fulfill the promise, the punishment that we deserve because of our sins. Why? Because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. When we see that word remember, it should remind us the covenant-making God is about to act on our behalf. When we see that word remember so many times in the Old Testament, when it's talking about God, we're saying that covenant-making God is going to do something. And so that's what we need to focus our attention on. Here, Noah and his family and the animals were the recipients of God's covenant-keeping character. When we remember what God has done for us in Christ, we are recalling to mind the covenant-keeping aspect of his character. And we did that even here this morning. We were remembering. We do this in remembrance as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're remembering that covenant that he has made. So how did God go about keeping his promise of deliverance to Noah? First of all, we see that he caused a wind to pass over the earth. God used something natural, the wind, and used it in really an accelerated manner in order to dry up the earth. We see that the water subsided. Many things in this chapter really remind us of chapter 1. The first resemblance that we see is the wind. In chapter 1 and verse 2, we see the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Sounds really familiar, doesn't it? Anybody remember back with our Wednesday evening study back several years ago on the Holy Spirit? And that word spirit, that Hebrew word, can be translated spirit or wind. Same word in chapter 1 and here in chapter 8. A very interesting connection there that we're seeing what God is doing, and it's seeming very, very similar to chapter 1. God stopped the rains from coming down. We're given a description in verse 2 of the source of the water. The fountains of the deep seem to indicate that water came up from the earth. Floodgates of the sky communicate a downpour of water from above. Kind of almost like it's coming from every direction. God restrained the rain then that was coming down. We see throughout Scripture many other times in which God restrained rain from coming down and then the resulting famine that took place. God not only creates the universe, he controls every aspect of it. Then we see verses 3 through 5, God receded the water from the earth. After a period of 150 days, the water started finally receding. There were 40 days of nonstop rain and an additional 110 days in which the amount of water on the earth really stayed the same. There was a 5-month period in which the earth was flooded. Now, if any of you have ever had to deal with any flooding, I'm guessing it's never been anywhere near that length of time. And the whole time you're going through it, all you can think about is getting out of it. For anyone who has witnessed really a smaller local flood, you realize how much the topography of the land can change in those conditions. Things change, things shift. I can remember living in Linesville, we had some flooding. The parsonage was literally right next to a creek. It went through the yard. And so I was there about a year, and I had cut some trees and stacked all that wood, and we had a massive flood, and that flood came the day we brought Lydia home from the hospital. And we get home, and all that wood that I had stacked way out in the back a couple hundred yards away was now up by the bridge, jamming it up, making the flooding even worse. And so I've seen just how things will shift and will move. And this flood lasted for months. This was extensive. God was, in a sense, redesigning the earth under the cover of the floodwaters. And so there's a redesigning taking place of the whole earth, and no one could see it. Even if Noah was able to look out and see, all he would see was water. That was all that was there. The ark stopped then here in verses 4 and 5 were described there on the mountains of Ararat. Notice we are told that the ark rested on the mountain. Remember Lamech, Noah's father? And when he named Noah, he named him saying that he would give them rest. Yet another reminder of Noah's name. Most commentators conclude that the mountains of Ararat are located in present-day Turkey on the eastern portion. It's not necessarily that open for tourists. I have had an opportunity to go to Turkey. We didn't really go to the eastern part, and part of that is because it's not a very safe place to go. Some of the peaks of the mountains in that area are around 17,000 feet. Some may ask, what about a mountain like Mount Everest that is more like 31,000 feet? Well, we want to remember that the waters were slowly receding, and higher mountains much further away from this area would have been visible sooner, but Noah wasn't close to those to see them. And so it really was insignificant to him. He wouldn't have been able to see them. Of course, as the ark rested because the floodwaters subsided, Noah was not going to move it to another location. Remember how massive this vessel is. It's like 1.5 football fields. Noah wasn't going to be able to just say, well, let's pick this up and move it, boys. It's time to get this job done. You know, I ask my boys sometimes to help me move some things, but we're not going to move an ark. He didn't have enough manpower. There was no way he was going to be able to do it. So what happened to it? Where is it? You know, Scripture really doesn't answer that question. Some have made it their life's expedition to try to find the ark. Many have claimed at times that they have indeed found it. It just needs to be unearthed. It is possible that there are no remains of the ark left because, and this is what I personally think, that Noah disassembled it and repurposed that wood. I think Noah was a pretty wise guy. And as he looks at all that lumber, he says, why would I go out and mill more when I can just take this apart and use it to build a house or something along those lines? And so I personally think that's what happened. And I think partially because every time it would rain, if you had the ark, wouldn't you say, hey, let's go get back in it just in case? I think that would be kind of a temptation. But God had made a promise, and we've talked about this. We'll continue to talk about this even more so next week. There was a promise that God would not destroy the earth that way. And so there was really no need for the ark, at least not the way it looked. And so I personally think that he took it apart and used it elsewhere. Some have suggested that unbelievers would accept the claims of the Bible if the ark was found. I don't think that's really the case. Probably would not happen, since those who watched Noah as he built the ark were unwilling to accept the news that God was going to destroy the earth. The object of the faith of a believer is God. And so if all of a sudden they see an ark and they say, well, now I believe, I really don't think that's the case, but are they believing in an ark or are they believing in God? We believe in what God has done for us, and ultimately as believers through Jesus Christ. Then we see verses 6 through 12. After weeks of flying, the birds rehomed on dry ground. And so we give indications, or we learn here of two different birds. And so Noah's trying to determine what's going on outside the ark. And so he sent a raven out, and then he sent a dove. The responses of the birds indicated to Noah what was going on outside. First of all, verses 6 through 9, the dove found no place to relax. So first of all, he sends out this dove. The dove found no place to be able to relax. Noah allowed a raven, then even before that, to leave the ark. And so verses 6 through 9 is kind of talking about the dove and the raven. But first of all, I want to concentrate on the raven. And so Noah sends out this raven. He opens just this little, seems like a very little window. This window was on the top of the ark, not on the side. Considering the vast size of the ark and the angle to look out at his surroundings, Noah had a hard time seeing much of anything outside. You can imagine this type of scenario. And I think probably this is almost more like a skylight in your roof and a flat roof. And you would say, you know, I can open that window, I can kind of look out, but I can't see very far. I can see what's up, but looking down is going to be very hard. And so I don't think Noah was able to see much of anything. And so he sent the raven out, and the report was that it continued to fly around. A raven was considered unclean, and they would typically feed off of dead animals. Were there any dead animals around? There were plenty. This raven, I think, kind of went out and was like, finally, this is great. I have all this freedom, and I have all this to eat. And so the flood had provided so many carcasses, and it seems like the raven is feeding off of them, so the raven does not return. But Noah allowed then a dove to leave the ark. Doves were considered to be clean animals. So the test now was somewhat different. If there were not trees starting to grow, the dove would return. There would not be a place to be a home. The dove would not find a resting place. That term resting place, the term used for place, is derived from the Hebrew word for rest. Therefore, the translation of resting place really is best. Not just a place, but a resting place. Again, we see the idea of the rest Noah's father was hoping for through Noah. And then verses 10 through 12, the dove did not return. The dove did not return. The dove did return at first, and so the second time the dove did not return, but found an olive leaf. Noah was waiting patiently for another week, and then once again released this dove from the ark. This time, the dove comes back with an olive leaf in its beak. Finally, after all this time in the ark, something was happening. There was new life in the form of a leaf, and that was beginning to appear on the earth. Throughout the world, a picture of a dove with an olive leaf has become a symbol for peace. So Noah was anticipating a restored earth in which there would be peace, much like what was in the Garden of Eden. That's what Noah was anticipating. And really, we see here almost a restart, kind of going back to similar to what it was in the Garden of Eden. That we see as well, the dove then found a new home. After yet another week, Noah released the dove one final time. This time it doesn't return. It found somewhere to live. Finally, the earth was kind of coming back to life. Then we see verses 13 through 19. After a year of waiting, the animals replenished the land. And so after this time of waiting, the animals were released and they get to go about replenishing the land. Much of the description of this section is intentionally reminiscent of chapter 1. And so we see verses 13 through 14, Noah removed the covering of the ark. So after an entire year of enduring the floodwaters, the earth was again dry. This seems to be a general statement communicating that the earth was no longer flooded. Yet since Noah did not leave the ark for a while, the ground was probably still pretty soft and not ready to be inhabited. I can know, again, from living there in Linesville and times that creek would flood, we could look out the window and the floodwaters were gone. But we knew there were spots in that yard that we had to be very careful walking. And I had to be very careful with the lawnmower. If I was going to go through a certain section, I had to go quickly or I was going to get stuck. And so just because you can look out and say, okay, there's no water there, doesn't mean that that land is quite ready. And so Noah kind of stays put for just a while longer. The ark was designed with some type of covering on the top that Noah was able to remove. It must have been small enough that he was physically able to do so, but we're really not told a whole lot about it. What Noah saw was quite exciting. The ground was dry. He could see the ground again. After over a year of not seeing ground, not seeing earth, he was very excited. Verses 15 through 19, God repeated the blessing on the animals. God told Noah and his family to leave the ark. It appears from the text that it had been over a year since Noah had heard from God. He spent a year in the ark floating around, waiting for God to accomplish his purpose. By faith, Noah had obediently built the ark and entered the ark. Now we see that by faith, Noah waited on the ark for God to direct him. I think probably for most of us, the doing is not so hard. The waiting is the hard thing. And here Noah had to wait. He's now given permission to leave the ark. Once again, the animals were to be fruitful and multiply. Noah and his family were to exit the ark along with all the animals that were on the ark. There are several commands that God gives to Noah here. Go out, bring out, breed abundantly, be fruitful, multiply. Does that sound a lot like chapter 1? It seems like these commands over are given once again. God was restarting creation. He had destroyed man because of his sin and really had destroyed most of creation. Now Noah and his family and the sampling of animals that were in the ark were going to replenish the earth. So after a year of being confined to the ark, Noah and his family were finally free to move around. If you spent a year confined like this, where would you go first upon release? Now, we might say, well, I know where I'd go, but remember, nothing's there anymore. And you might say, I'm going to go to that favorite spot where I had my hammock. No, it's not there anymore. All those spots that you would think of, they're no longer there. What would be the first thing that you would do when you were able to be free after that year plus? We see the first thing that Noah does is build an altar and offer sacrifices to God. And so we see verses 20 through 22. After years of following God, Noah remained worshipful. No doubt Noah had some level of worship of God while on the ark, but he was limited during that time. Now that he once again was able to move about, the first thing he wanted to do was to offer sacrifices to the Lord. We see verse 20, Noah recognized God's redemption. Noah built an altar. This is very significant in that the restarting of the human race starts with Noah who worships Yahweh. All those who had rejected the Lord were gone. Noah and his family were all worshipers of the Lord. This is the first of many mentions of an altar in the Old Testament. We do see both Cain and Abel back in chapter 4 giving offerings, but there's not a specific mention of an altar there. Noah offered animals as a sacrifice. While we're not given any details of how Noah knew to offer animals as a sacrifice to the Lord, the Lord's response that we see here makes it clear that in some way it was communicated to Noah that this was what he was supposed to do. There were probably many times over the years that Noah had made offerings similar to this. In chapter 3, you'd remember the Lord clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins. It makes sense that at that point God would have instructed Adam about the need for sacrifices. Of course, Cain and Abel, again, both made sacrifices as well. Again, it must have been communicated in some way. It was not just any of the animals that Noah offered, but specifically from the clean animals. Again, the Lord must have communicated in some way to Noah what a clean animal was. It seems that this was the very specific reason why in chapter 7 we're told that Noah was to take clean animals on the ark with him. A burnt offering was one that was totally consumed. There was nothing left from it for the priest or the worshiper. It was an expression of one's complete devotion to the Lord. We'll see another instance of a burnt offering in Genesis 22 with the account of Abraham ready to sacrifice his son Isaac. Notice as well, Noah took of some of every clean animal. He didn't just offer one lamb or one ram. He sacrificed lots of animals. He was overwhelmed with God's goodness and grace shown to him, and he had to worship. I don't think this was something that was just done in an hour or two. This was an extensive worship that probably lasted for days. He wanted to worship. The deliverance provided to Noah and his family is a picture of the promised deliverance that was already promised in chapter 3. God promised a redeemer would come from the seed of the woman. The redeemer that God promised came then in the person of Jesus Christ. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, he's provided the offer of deliverance. When by God's grace an individual accepts that offer of deliverance, really the only response is worship. That's the only really real response is to worship. When you understand the deliverance that God has provided, for someone to not respond with worship, they either don't understand the deliverance that's been provided or they never actually received it. Because worship is going to be that natural response. The deliverance provided through Christ demands worship from its recipients. And then we see verse 21, the Lord received Noah's offering. God promised to never curse the ground again. Throughout the Old Testament, the description of smelling the soothing aroma is used to describe the Lord's accepting of the sacrifice. This verse should be understood in contrast to the pre-flood condition. Before the flood, the Lord saw the evil continually. He saw the constant wickedness of man. Now he is witnessing the complete worship of Noah. God made a promise to never curse the ground again. Of course, God cursed the ground because of Adam at the fall, and again then with Cain. But he promises that he will never add any additional curse to the ground. And then we see the second part of verse 21, God announced the depravity of man's sin. This verse is not specifically communicated to Noah at this point, but it's rather the Lord saying to himself. We're being informed here of the mind of God. It was no surprise to the Lord, but he states it here so we know this truth. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Man is sinful. Man is totally depraved. His sin starts in his heart. His sin is from his youth. The Lord really here is developing a doctrine of sin for us. There's a whole lot packed in there that we could look at so many other portions of Scripture in studying the doctrine of sin, but really, the Lord just unfolds it here and gives us so much. The Lord knew that sending another judgment like the flood would not correct the sin problem. Man is sinful, and judgment will not change that. The only thing that can change man's heart is the grace of God. The only hope for man is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ by the grace of God. I've been reflecting on that truth quite a bit lately, and even thinking of my own children. And of course, there's a level of discipline when they sin, and in hopes of turning them to Christ and turning them to doing right. But ultimately, they're sinful. And it's God's work in their heart that's going to change them. The same is with me as a father, as a husband. The only thing that's really going to change me is God's work in my heart. The only thing that's